It's been a great morning already, has it not? He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. That's what we celebrate this morning, that our King is risen from the dead. Well, my name is Jim Welch, just in case, you know, you're new. I'm the pastor here, and it's our privilege to lead you in worship on this day of resurrection, our day of hope and change. Let me ask you a question as we get started this morning. What is, or who is, the last person in the world that you think will ever become a follower of Jesus? Maybe you think of someone you read about or see on TV in the news. Is it, you know, Kim Jong-un, the supreme leader of North Korea? He heads the world's most oppressive dictatorship. He starves his own people, but he tells the world, oh, they're fine, they're healthy. Of his 200,000 political prisoners, 70,000 of them are Christians. Maybe think of atheist Sam Harris, who has written that his aim is to demolish the intellectual and moral pretensions of Christianity in its most committed forms. Well, maybe more likely, the last person in the world you think will ever become a Christian is a lot closer to you. I mean, maybe it's your mom and dad, or maybe it's an aunt or an uncle. Maybe it's someone you know who has spent a lifetime being a very good person, and so they see no reason to live a life in dependence of Christ. Perhaps it's a sibling. You grew up in the faith in the church together, and now they have strayed. Maybe it's someone you know who has experienced sexual abuse at the hands of someone who claimed to be a Christian. Or someone you know who simply cannot accept that God would disapprove of certain relationships. Or perhaps the last person you think will ever become a Christian is you. Do you have lingering doubts about the truthful claims of the Bible? Does the exclusivity of Jesus doesn't quite just set well with you? Or maybe it's not so much of what you think of the God of the Bible. Maybe it's more what you know about yourself. Perhaps there's a sin in your past that deep down thinks exempts you from receiving any kind of mercy or grace. Maybe it was an abortion. Maybe it was an affair. Maybe you still feel dirty from abuse yourself. Or you carry a secret of being an abuser. Whatever it may be, you see yourself as being unforgivable. And therefore, the idea of becoming a Christian at any point of your life is an exercise in hypocrisy. You see, today is about that someone in your world who was too far from Jesus to ever believe. And today is about you. If you think your wrong is far too great to ever be forgiven by God, the story we explore this morning is for you. This is week number 8 of our 8-week series where we've been looking at scoundrels in the Bible. We've been looking from scoundrels in the stories that we've seen. We've seen a wife who was a scoundrel, several kings, the crook, the hypocrites, the priests, the criminals. So what's left? Well, this morning we tackle the worst scoundrel in the Bible. Now, go ahead and ask it. You're thinking it. What does any of this have to do with Easter? To that I say, trust me. We will get there. So who in the Bible is the last person you think will ever become a Christian? If you put yourselves into the shoes of a first century Jewish follower of Jesus, one name is going to stand out above all others. And that name is Saul of Tarsus. He's been raised as a Jew, trained as a rabbi. He became a violent persecutor of the early Christian church. He hated Jesus and those who followed him so much that he decided the best thing to do would be just eradicate this religion like a virus, stomp it out. He was a terrorist who did evil things in the name of the God of the Old Testament. He's the worst. So let's look this morning at Saul, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul of Tarsus, perhaps the most notorious opponent of Jesus. He was callous and self-righteous. He was a murderer with the blood of Christians all over his hands. He grew up in the busy and crowded streets and bazaars in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus is about 355 miles due north of Jerusalem. His family were weavers of goat hair, and they would take the cloth, this dark cloth that they would make out of this woven goat hair, and they would use it to make tents. And with all the Roman soldiers living all over the Roman Empire, these tents probably had a very good market. There was a good living to be made selling these tents. But later he would write of himself, "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews." So both his father's side and his mother's side were steeped in a proper Jewish genealogy. It was pure. As he grew up, he would have been circumcised on the eighth day. And on that day, he was given two names, a double name, Saul, the first king of Israel, and Paul, for his life in Greek cities, that he could conduct business with that name. And by the age of five, he's probably already learning to read the books of the Old Testament in Hebrew. Between the ages of 13 and 16, we know he was sent to Jerusalem to study under a famous rabbi called Gamaliel. Now, he never appears to have crossed paths with Jesus in Jerusalem, but after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he did encounter people, followers of the way, Jews still observing Jewish law, but believing that Jesus was the Messiah. He writes, it's written of him in Acts 26, verse 9. It says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." In his mind, the best way to defeat Christianity, just kill the Christians. He was completely given over to his hatred of those who followed the way. And he would stop at nothing from keeping this movement from spreading. He had no sense of his own personal need for any kind of salvation. And he had no inner voice calling him to follow Christ. It would be hard to imagine in the pages of the New Testament a more hopeless case. Why bother praying for a man like that? He is never going to follow Jesus. There are three stories of his conversion experience in the New Testament. One of them is in Acts chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Acts 9, where we're going to look at one dramatic story. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says this, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." This is a nice guy. He's going to travel 130 miles to Damascus. He's going to find any followers of Jesus. He's going to put them in handcuffs and bring them back to Jerusalem. Wasn't enough to just get the believers in Jerusalem. Let's get them in Damascus too, and anywhere they're found. He had to chase them all down, snuff out Jews, even if they lived in foreign cities. He's a hunter of human beings, and he's very good at it. So he's on his way to Damascus with this letter in his pocket. Verse 3 of Acts 9 says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. It's the middle of the day. The sun is in the sky. This is not the sun. It was the radiant glory of the face of Jesus. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. I think at that moment, Saul would have preferred any answer but that. That Jesus, who he thought was dead, clearly, was not dead. And not only was he not dead, he is Lord. He is Lord of the universe. Verse 6, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. What went through his mind in those 3 days, in those darkness of those moments? God is going to send a follower of Jesus called Ananias to be with Paul. But in these 3 days, I think they enabled Saul to see that all of his life had been lived in spiritual darkness as he was living for these three days in physical darkness. Everything he had lived for, all of it, had been wrong. Acts 9, verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell off from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He's no longer filled with this murderous rage. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And something supernatural happened to him on that road and in, as we learn, in the house of Judas on Straight Street in Damascus. God supernaturally intervened in the life of Saul, the most unlikely person to ever want to become a Christian. And his conversion, it was not the climax of this long process of God convicting him of sin. His conversion was not somebody else convincing him with amazing arguments. Jesus supernaturally revealed himself to Saul in such a way that it overcame his ignorance as to who Jesus is. It overcame his opposition to any belief in Jesus. And it overcame his pride in his own outstanding religious performance up until this point in his life. The risen, glorified Christ called Paul not only to come to him, but to serve him. And his life was never the same. Saul would later write in Galatians 1:15, But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It all begins with that little word, but. Paul was a sinner, but God. Paul hated Jesus, but God. Paul tried to kill Christians, but God. Paul wanted to destroy the church, but God. There's another remarkable statement here. Paul says that God called him from my mother's womb. God was at work in Paul from the beginning of his life. God had his eye on Paul while he's still in his mother's womb. While he was a toddler, he's watching every step that he takes. Being raised in a Gentile city prepared him to take the gospel to Gentiles. Being raised in a Jewish home, learning the scriptures taught him how to preach. He had been given two names at birth, one for his Jewish life, one for his Gentile life. And all was ready for Paul to become a great missionary to the Gentiles. God had been working behind the scenes out his plan for the life of Paul. And in his timing, over the course of a life mired in selfishness, mired in sin, God stepped in. from the story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9, I want us to discover three lessons that we could learn on this, the day of resurrection, the day when Jesus Christ became very real to Saul. Lesson number one, we need a revelation of who Jesus is. If the person you know has no interest in ever becoming and being joined to Christ, what has to happen? Well, something supernatural has to happen. And it will only happen in God's timing, not yours. Sometimes we think information is what our unbelieving family or friends need most. They just read this book or listen to this sermon or this talk. Oh, then they're going to see and believe. But here is Saul. He had spent more hours studying the Bible than any of us. Yet he remained blind to the truth. Something supernatural had to happen in his life for him to be transformed from ignorant to informed. This same supernatural revelation is what is needed for the person you care about if they are finally going to see and believe in Jesus. And this morning, I am not arguing for, you know, everybody needs a personal vision of Jesus. Driving down the 405, a blinding light, you got to pull. That's not what I'm arguing here. No one's eyes are open to Jesus, however, without a supernatural revelation. It is always the work of God in their lives. Should you keep testifying about Christ to that person in your life? Yes. Should you invite that person who has no interest in Jesus to join you at some church or listen to some good message? Yes, of course. Should you keep reasoning with this person who keeps having all of these hard questions? Well, yes. But the most important thing you can do for that person who would never expect would come to Christ is to pray that God would do a supernatural work in their lives, a work that only God can do. As we explore what is involved in for Saul and his change from turning from an enemy to a servant of Christ, lesson number one is to realize people need a supernatural revelation of who Jesus is. But there's something more. In addition to experiencing this revelation of Christ, we also need to reevaluate what is truly worthwhile so that they come with a new estimation of the supreme worth of Jesus. Number two, we need to reevaluate what Jesus is worth. When Paul looked back on his own experience during this period of reevaluation of what was worthwhile in life, he wrote this, Philippians 3, verse 7, "But whatever things were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." Saul came to see in the darkness of those hours what Jesus was really worth. And that was more than his family identity. It was more than his record of religious obedience. It was more than all of his presumed greatness and goodness. It was more than the approval of the Sanhedrin. In Damascus, he lost everything that had given him a sense of worth and identity, except now he had Jesus. He had a Savior. We have a hard time imagining what that would have been like for him, but there are modern examples of people who have to give up something to follow Christ. To come to faith as a Muslim means usually you're disowned by your family. To come to faith as a Jew means you're probably disinherited from the family, unwelcome to Shabbat, your weekly routine of life. To become a Christian is not merely to agree to a set of facts about Jesus or to see But it is to see that he is the Christ, to experience a radical reordering of what is valuable, so that nothing is more valuable in the universe to you than Jesus. It is to believe that Jesus will keep his promise to provide for you eternal life. And that belief, it's going to change everything. And life will never be the same if you follow the Savior and understand the surpassing worth of who he is. But don't just take my word for it. I want you to listen to Katie Stafiri's story about how faith in Jesus caused her to reevaluate his worth in her life.
Simple is not very appealing to this world. My intent when starting at USC Law last year was plain: become a lawyer. However, as I began to find success, the career's rewards became exceedingly enticing. When I was offered a position at the world's most prestigious corporate firm, I immediately daydreamed about and Googled dazzling watches, oceanfront mansions, and ostentatious cars. I was more intoxicated by the satisfaction of finally getting to call myself a lawyer. Any thoughts of the crippling hours away from my beloved husband in a cutthroat industry that would relocate us from our home church to Orange County were ignored. The week I was to accept my offer, my clinical anxiety, something I've lived with for years, began to flare up in a fury I have never experienced. I was about to fulfill my lifelong dream and provide for my family in unfathomable ways. So why couldn't I eat or sleep? I took a few days off from class, praying it would subside, and offered to accompany Andrew and the students to our winter conference at Beach Point on a Friday when I would usually be studying. The passage: Jesus calling his disciples to leave their fishing boat, a lucrative business, and follow him. I was awestruck by God's timing. This job offer, but more so my need to be an attorney, was keeping me away from following God more intently. So I sat daydreaming about how God could move in my life if I offered him more availability, not only in my time, but my identity. The next day, I got out of my fishing boat and withdrew from school. I'm still passionate about the law. In fact, I now work at a law firm where we advocate for children, not corporations. It's not light stuff. We spend our days peering into the darkest parts of our broken world. And we do not have to look far to find God's smallest, most vulnerable creations hurt by those called to protect them. A portion of my work is accompanying our young clients to testify in front of their abusers, usually their parents. I offer them small respite by taking them to lunch during the break. We'll mostly discuss music or funny videos on TikTok. Sometimes they'll ask me what my husband does, and we will dive into a conversation about faith. These days are heartbreaking, but I often drive home praising God that he plucked me from USC and placed me in a dingy restaurant in the middle of nowhere with a kid who needed a friendly face. It is my small, simple ministry, and my life has never felt richer.
We need a revelation of who Jesus is, and we need a reevaluation of what he is worth. There's one more lesson from the scoundrel, Saul of Tarsus. There has to be an openness to receiving the grace that's right in front of our face. Number three, we need to reconsider what Jesus gives. When Saul was blinded by the glory of Jesus on the road to Damascus, there was something he could finally see that he had never seen clearly before. He saw himself in the light of the glory and the holiness of Jesus. And for the first time, he saw himself as a sinner. In fact, because Saul knew the interior of his heart in that moment, he saw its corruption. He saw that the motives were selfish and his thoughts clearly. So he would later write in 1 Timothy 1, here is a trustworthy statement. that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul says, I am exhibit A in the notorious sinners list, the worst of the scoundrels. But because he is also a model of what can happen when we're saved by grace. In verse 16, he writes, for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul says, just look at me. You want some hope of who might be tempted to think they are beyond grace, beyond being a candidate for mercy? No, look at me. Before he was converted, he was not only blind to who Jesus was, he was also blind to who he, Paul, really was. Only a person who has the light of the glory of Christ shine into their life, a light intended not to shame us, but to clarify our real condition, that person then is in a positive position to receive the mercy of God. The light of the holiness of Jesus revealed to Paul the spiritual darkness in his heart. It reveals how deep sin can be, what a grip it can hold on our hearts, how pervasive it really is. We often think the worst of sinners is the one who's done all that stuff on our, you know, this has got to be the worst list sin you can do. But if the greatest good in the universe is the triune God, then the greatest evil in the universe is to defy him, or just to ignore him, or to refuse the good gifts that he wants to give us. The worst of sinners needs the greatest of saviors. And that is exactly what we have in Jesus. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And throughout the series on scoundrels, some of them became saints, others of them did not. But a saint is not someone who is free of sin. A saint is someone who's no longer under the condemnation for sin, who's no longer controlled by sin. A saint is someone who has been humbled by the reality of their sinful impulses, their sin and self-infested motives, and their sin-stained record. But they are constantly crushed by that reality, that they find themselves grateful for an even greater reality, the reality of grace and mercy extended to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And that grace keeps drawing them toward Jesus in sorrow over their sin. And it is a grace freely available to the last person you ever expect to become a believer. Whether it's someone you see in the news, whether it's someone that's a relative of yours, you see them in the family photo every day, or if you look in the mirror. But that grace must be received. It must be believed. You have to believe that Jesus is able to keep his promise to give to you eternal life. Look at Saul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, who became an apostle to the Gentiles. He was a blasphemer who became a believer. He was a predator who became a preacher. He was a terrorist who became a theologian. He's a law keeper who became a grace receiver. He was a scoundrel, the worst, who became a saint. see and know that Jesus loves to put his mercy and his grace on display in the lives of the worst of us. To me, this message is very appropriate for Resurrection Sunday, because when Saul finally understood the truth that Jesus was alive, it changed his life. Yeah, it took a supernatural revelation of who Jesus is, which forced him to reevaluate the worth of Jesus and made him reconsider what Jesus offers to do for us. Where are you this morning in your spiritual journey? I pray that many would realize this morning that God is being revealed in a supernatural way, that Jesus Christ is revealed from the dead, has risen from the dead. The stone has been rolled away. The tomb is empty. Therefore, will you consider the worth and reconsider what he offers, no matter what the cost to you? This morning, will you believe? There won't be a bright light. It may just be an inner voice calling you. Will you believe that Jesus will keep his promise to provide eternal life, to provide forgiveness for whatever it is you've done, even if it's just neglecting him? Where's your heart this morning? Are you on someone else's, the last person you would ever expect to receive Christ list? Are you on your own list of the last person who will ever receive Christ list? But God, what is God doing this morning? If you know Jesus as Savior, have you forgotten the real value of your Savior today? If you do not know Jesus as Savior today, will you believe? Will you do some business with God this morning? Is this for you a place, a stopping place on the road to Damascus? I'm going to pray for us all. And then if you want to believe, I'm going to pray something. You can say it in your own heart, not out loud. But I pray that you will do some business with God today, if this is the day that he is reaching out to you. Let's pray. Father, I know there's probably a bunch of people, including me, who have ignored you in life. They know about you, but they've never really gotten to know you. And I know there are people who need a supernatural revelation from God. And Father, as best I know how, I've tried to communicate the depth of your love and the difference your death and resurrection can make in our lives. So I pray today that you would give us all the courage to make the wisest decision of our lives, whether it's opening our hearts to you or reevaluating your worth in light of the choices and the lifestyle decisions we have made. If you want to come to know Christ this morning, you can join me in the next prayer. You don't have to say anything out loud. Repeat in your heart. Nothing magic about the words. But if they reflect your honest place today, they can make an eternal difference in your life. Father, I cannot hide the truth from you. When I see the risen Jesus, I know I too am the worst of sinners. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for being my substitute. Thank you for bearing the penalty of my sin. I do believe you rose from the dead on the third day, and when you did, all things become new. Thank you for providing your righteousness in the place of my sin. Here and now, I trust you completely for my salvation. Please be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.